based on biblical narratives which present themselves as factual. Robert Gundry was explicitly in mind there in his statement about Matthew and the wise men. We deny that you can take genre criticism and use it up front to negate a historical document that's presenting you factual material. Article 14, we affirm that the biblical records of events, discourses of saints, though presented in a variety of appropriate literary forms, corresponds to historical fact. We affirm that. We deny that any such event, discourse, or saying reported in Scripture was invented by the biblical writers or by traditions they incorporated. They're reporting, not inventing. Article 15. We affirm the necessity of interpreting the Bible according to the literal or normal sense. The literal sense is the grammatical historical sense. That is the meaning which the writer expressed. Interpretation according to the literal sense will take account of all figures of speech and literary forms found in the text. We deny the legitimacy of any approach to Scripture that attributes to it meaning which the literal sense does not support. We affirm, 16, the legitimate critical techniques should be used in determining the canonical text and its meaning. We deny, that's lower criticism, textual criticism, we deny the legitimacy of allowing any method of biblical criticism to question the truth or integrity of the writer's express meaning or of any other scriptural teaching. I think those are good, sound, and they emerge from the inerrancy. If you will look at page 58 here, I want to some good or bad. Well, let's not do that. Let me first go to 57A where we started. 57A, redaction criticism, dancing on the edges. When I was teaching at Trinity Seminary, I taught at Trinity 9, I taught at Dallas for 10 years, and so I consider those two of the best evangelical schools in the country, and I spent 23 years of my life at these institutions, and it was not all good, I might add, and some of it went on here at Trinity while I was there. And what was going on is evangelical scholars were buying more and more into redaction criticism. And I thought dangerously so. And when I went to Dallas, I saw the same thing, only in Trinity it was mostly in the New Testament department, Dallas was mostly in the Old Testament department at the time. And so I put together this and presented it at a brown bag at a session of all the students who want to come eat their lunch and hear the latest thing. And here's the result of what I found in my study. Redaction criticism, dancing on the edges, introduction. Not all examples are of redaction criticism, but all are instances of the effect of unorthodox methods of criticism on orthodox beliefs. Remember we said methodology determines theology. Grant Osborne, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, when I was there, his view. Matthew expanded Jesus' words. The major problem is that elsewhere, the baptismal formula includes only one member in the name of Jesus, while the Trinitarian formula is found here, nowhere else in the New Testament, in a baptismal context. But see Didache 7:1. It seems most likely that at some point, the tradition or Matthew expanded an original monadic formula. This is a quote from Grant Osborne, published in Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, JETS, 1976. Here's what he's saying. What Jesus really said in Matthew 28 was this: go and baptize in my name. But later, Matthew, or someone else, redacted that to read, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that Matthew is really putting the Trinitarian formula into Jesus' mouth. Jesus never used the Trinitarian formula. Now that's not quite like denying Jesus existed or Jesus rose from the dead or that Jesus gave the Great Commission. He believed all of that. Or that Jesus said something about baptism on this occasion. It's not denying any of that. So here we got an evangelical who holds the basic historicity, deity of Christ and all of that, but nevertheless, he's saying Matthew put words in Jesus' mouth that Jesus never said. I thought that is, if not dancing on the edge, the tire may be 2 inches over the edge, and this thing's about to fall off the cliff here. The result, he was called on the carpet by Trinity Seminary, and he redacted his earlier view. Good thing for a redaction critic to do. And here's what he said. The key is the concept interpretation, which often involves a paraphrase of the original saying, as was the case in the Great Commission. Here I would like to clarify it further. He redacted it further. That was in 1978. That wasn't too good, so he redacted it again. Here I would like to clarify it further by applying the implication of my second article to the first. I did not mean that Matthew had freely composed the triadic formula and read it back onto the lips of Jesus. Rather, Jesus had certainly, as in virtually every speech in the New Testament, spoken for a much longer time and had given a great deal more teaching than reported in the short statement of Matthew 28. In it, I believe that he probably elucidated the Trinitarian background behind the whole speech. This was compressed by Matthew in the form recorded. This poor brother was confused. First of all, he said what Jesus really said is baptized in my name, and Matthew expanded it. Then he was slapped on the hand. They had a committee examine him, and they said, you got to write an article and publish it. By the way, this is not really, I believe, the best way to handle these problems, because they tried to hush-hush it. The committee was secret. It was secret that he was told to write an article and publish it in Jets. They slapped him on the hand in private and said, write an article correcting it. Well, the article correcting it, they never apparently really scrutinized, because when that article came out, he got himself in worse trouble with the redaction, because the redaction didn't make sense, because it said, really, Jesus is paraphrasing, or Matthew is paraphrasing here. Well, now, if you paraphrase and simplify, baptize in the name, in my name, you don't get the Trinitarian formula out of it. So that didn't explain it. So he slapped him on the hand again, said, you got to write another article. That was the third one here, in which he said, well, Jesus said many more things on that occasion, including the Trinitarian context to it. And so now we get a little closer to what he should have said to begin with. But why not? Jesus just said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just as Matthew said. Why do you have to go through all of these gyrations to come up with redacting a redaction of a redaction? Why not just simply accept what Jesus said? That's what I call dancing on the edges. Another example, Robert Marasco, who taught at Biola University. His view in Matthew 10 says that Jesus said things to his disciples that he did not say on that occasion. For example, in Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out his disciples, well, in his own words, why then does Matthew record a saying in the context of the mission of the 12 that promises the coming of the Son of Man? This issue may have a literary explanation that can be discovered through a redactional analysis of the text. Due to Matthew's redactional work, we may have a mixture of sayings in the CS, some belonging to the commissioning of the 12 to go to Israel, with others seemingly looking to a later mission in the world. Matthew has evidently strung together into a single address materials that were originally associated with various other contexts. Now, what he's saying is that on Matthew occasion, Matthew 10, when Jesus sent out the apostles, the things that Matthew says that Jesus said there, Jesus didn't really say on this occasion. Jesus said on other occasions, but he didn't say it here. But Matthew just lumps it here because it fits nice with what he's saying on this occasion, so he just lumps it into this sermon and presents it as though Jesus said it here, but he didn't really say it here. Now again, this is not like Bultmann denying the historicity and the miracles and all of that, but it has serious implications. And here's the question I asked him at the time he gave this paper at ETS. I said, are you saying that Jesus didn't really say these things on that occasion? He said, yes. Are you saying that Matthew intentionally put it there, knowing that Jesus didn't say it on that occasion? Yes. I said, then you're saying that Jesus intentionally represented it as being said here, but it wasn't really said there? Yes. Isn't this intentionally misrepresenting the facts? Yes. Then I said, well, isn't intentionally misrepresenting the facts a lie? I was trying to work him logically, step by step, into saying that Matthew lied. His answer was, you do not understand redaction criticism. My response was, I do understand a lie. And to intentionally misrepresent the facts is a lie. So to intentionally put in the mouth of Jesus, as though he said on that occasion, things that he didn't say on that occasion, is intentionally misrepresenting the facts. And I don't care whether you call it redaction criticism, you can do what Winston Churchill said. One day he called somebody a liar in Parliament, and that's contrary to parliamentary procedure. So he was called down for it, and he was asked to apologize. He stood to his feet, and he said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to call whoever it was a liar. I just meant to say that he is an utter of terminological inexactitudes. Well, terminological inexactitude, a lie by any other name, is a lie. The result for Marasco, organizationally, he was retained on the faculty in spite of saying this, but he later, and he said, I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and they have inerrancy in their statement at Biola, I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and he stayed on the faculty, but he was so convicted that he wasn't really being forthright and honest that he himself resigned in the middle of the semester, just a few months after that, and later, and left the faculty. Theologically, this makes the gospel record an intentional misrepresentation. Matthew intentionally represented Jesus as saying this on that occasion. He didn't really say it, therefore Matthew intentionally misrepresented. Example 3, evangelical named J. Ramsey Michaels taught at Gordon Conwell Seminary. His view, gospel accounts are not necessarily historical. Quote, whether it is a literal account of what happened on one particular occasion in the desert or whether it is the distillation of a conflict Jesus experienced again and again throughout his ministry is neither possible nor necessary for the reader to decide with certainty. He's talking about the temptation, I believe, in this context. And the question is, did Jesus really encounter the devil and encounter those things on that occasion? And he's saying, I don't know whether it really happened out there in the real world or this is just an inner struggle, and I don't know where it happened on this occasion or some other occasion or both, it doesn't matter. Well, wait a minute. The gospel record represents the devil as saying that and Jesus is saying that on that occasion. And if it didn't happen on that occasion, then the gospel record is misleading and misrepresenting. I thought that was a serious problem. He goes on to say, the historian has no way of determining whether or not these temptations occurred all at one time under the circumstances set forth in Matthew and Luke. It is idle to speculate whether the devil really appeared to Jesus or what a camera on the scene would have recorded. Well, I don't think it's idle to speculate. If the gospel writer says that happened on that occasion, if a camera had been there, that's what it would have picked up on that occasion. The result, institutionally, he was asked to resign. Theologically, it undermines the historicity of the gospel and undermines the authority of Jesus' teaching. By the way, this same thing occurred in Victor, in Scripture Press Sunday School literature about 2 years ago. Our church, where our seminary is in Charlotte, Calvary Church, a large interdenominational Bible-type church, used the material, and somebody who was in one of my classes came to me and said, look at what the Sunday School Quarterly said this week. And I looked at it, and I faxed immediately, a fax off to Victor, saying, you're denying the historicity of the Gospels here, because they were saying the same thing. It doesn't matter whether Jesus was really taken up to a high mountain on this occasion or not, etc. And Victor was smart. They immediately corrected it and immediately faxed me back saying, yes, we believe in the historicity of this and, you know, we're sorry about it. But it got through. You can never pull that all back in. You know, those quarters are out to thousands of people all over the country denying the historicity of Matthew at that particular point, or whichever gospel it was in. Another example, Robert Gundry, Westmont College. His view, Matthew redacts Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke wrote first. And then Matthew takes Mark and Luke and he just redacts a bunch of stuff and makes up his own story. We have also seen that at numerous points these features exhibit such a high degree of editorial liberty that the adjectives midrashic and hagadic become appropriate commentary on Matthew. Now, in layman's language, that means making up a spiritual story, something that didn't really happen, but kind of like an illustration, kind of like a spiritual illustration. Matthew now turns the visit of the local Jewish shepherds into the adoration by Gentile magi from foreign parts. So Matthew made up the magi story. Luke had the shepherd story, so he just said, I'll make up another story here to illustrate the same point. If then Matthew writes that Jesus said or did something Jesus did not say or do in the way described, this supported by adequate exegetical comparative data, we have to say that Matthew did not write entirely repertorial history. In other words, he did not really write just reporting the events. He created some events of his own. The patterns of the differences in traditional material used by Matthew, correlating as they do with the distinctive interest seen in his editorial passages, point to deliberate changes. So these intentional, deliberate changes by Matthew, making Turtle Dove story, Shepherd's story, into the Wise Man's story. Clearly, Matthew treats us to history mixed with elements that cannot be called history in a modern sense. All history writings entail more or less editing of material, but Matthew's editing often goes beyond the bounds we nowadays want a historian to respect. It does not stop at selecting certain data and dressing them up with considerable interpretation, let alone reporting, in the relatively bare style found on the front pages of a modern newspaper. Matthew's subtractions, additions, and revisions of order, phraseology often shows changes in substance. That is, they represent developments of the dominical tradition that result in different meanings and departures from the actuality of the events. How much clearer could you get? Result organizationally, asked to resign from the ETS, whose doctrinal statement required belief that the Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written and is therefore inerrant in the autographs, but retained on the faculty of Westmont College, apparently never even given a rebuke. Retained there as one of their honored professors and still is teaching there. Doctrinally, he denies the historicity of much of Matthew, is a de facto denial of the inerrancy of the Bible, and is methodologically unorthodox. I wrote an article or two on that for Jets. Paul Jewett, Fuller Seminary. His view, the Apostle Paul was wrong. Apostle said, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Paul Jewett concluded, we have rejected the traditional view which affirms the headship of the man as the bearer of the image and glory of God. According to this view, the woman who is the glory of the man, because taken from him and created for him, is man's helpmeet, especially in procreation through her function as wife and mother. So he's saying the Apostle Paul affirmed this, but the Apostle Paul was wrong. Now, he's not simply saying it's a question of what headship means. If he had said, look, some people misinterpret headship and they take this to mean lord it over your wife, and that's not true. I mean, I can understand that. In fact, I agree with that. Woman was taken from man's side, not his feet to be trampled under him, not his head king over him, but from his side to be companion. I can understand if he said, now let's examine what headship means here. Now let's debate about this. He said, Paul affirmed headship, and Paul was wrong in affirming headship. That's very serious, because that does a Barthian wedge between the Bible and the Word of God. Now you've got part of the Bible that's not the Word of God. That means the next time you go to preach, you got to ask yourself, you've studied the Hebrew, you've studied the Greek, you've studied the context, and you've got right at what the author means. Now, I don't care who the author is or what it is. Let's say author X and truth Y. You found out that author X asserted Y here, and you want to teach this tomorrow to your people. You want to preach it from the pulpit. Before you can do that, you have to ask one question, according to Paul Jewett. Listen to the hiss. Hath God said? Hear the hiss? Oh, Paul said it, John said it, Peter said it, but hath God said? Now, as soon as you make a wedge between what the Bible says and God says, who's the authority? You are. The scholars are. Your experiences. Anything outside of the Bible is the authority. The Bible is no longer an authority, because what the Bible said isn't what God said. What the Bible said is wrong. And now we got to find out what God said. Where in the world are you going to go? The Bhagavad Gita? To find out what God said? The Book of Mormon? You know, Doctrines and the Covenants? Where are you going to go to find out what God said if he didn't say it in the Bible? The result. Institutionally examined and declared orthodox, as I said, because of his longevity and sincerity, biblically undermines inerrancy by claiming that what an apostle affirmed in Scripture is wrong. Now, all of these experiences led me, especially at Trinity, to compose these next two pages. And I wrote this in response to Grant Osborne and gave it to the entire Trinity faculty. Now, here are my conclusions. Things surely to be believed by evangelicals, taking off from Luke. The gospel writers, except possibly Luke, were eyewitnesses of the events. The Gospels were written during the lifetime of these witnesses by the disciples' names they bear. Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, and John wrote John. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would supernaturally activate the apostles' memories on all he taught them. We surely ought to believe the New Testament document should be considered authentic until proven otherwise, just as one is presumed innocent until proven guilty in court. We surely ought to believe that what the Gospels say that Jesus said and did, he actually did say and do. F, it is the written Gospels, not the alleged sources, that are inspired. After all, what did Timothy hear from Paul? The graphe, which you were taught from Lois and Eunice, the Holy Scriptures from your childhood, they are inspired. It's not the sources behind them, but it's the record themselves. So even if they did get it from sundry sources, what's inspired? Their sources or their writings? Their writings are inspired. Conclusion. The gospel records are authentic, biographical, and historical. The records present accurately what Jesus really said and did. In view of 1A, 1B, and 1C, gospel writers were not dependent on other sources for their teaching. Seems to me those are things surely to be believed by evangelicals. Two, things surely not to be believed by evangelicals. That the Gospels were written by persons who were not contemporaries of Christ. That redaction criticism is necessary to discover what Jesus taught. We didn't have redaction criticism for, you know, at least 1,800 years of church's history. Three, that without the aid of redaction criticism, we cannot understand the message of the Gospels. We'll be tied to church for most of its history. That the Gospels create rather than report what Jesus said and did. Surely not to be believed. Conclusion. Accepting criticism of this kind is incompatible with evangelical Christianity. No evangelical institution should keep teachers who teach what is incompatible with evangelical Christianity. That's the point at which they made a committee to examine Grant Osborne, and he came out with his redactions, the next two redactions. Three, things apparently believed by some evangelicals. Gospels are a reinterpretation of the life of Christ to fit the needs of the readers of later generation. The gospel writers. Now, by the way, I'm saying the Gospels here. I can see how a commentary would do that, how Sunday school literature would do that, how a sermon would do that in applying the Bible to your congregation, because you've got to meet the needs of people in your community, in your congregation. That's perfectly legitimate. Question is that what the Gospels, the inspired Gospels, are doing? I'd say surely not to be believed. C, by getting behind the Gospel record, redaction criticism is helpful, even essential, to interpreting the text. Why do you have to get behind the text, beneath the text, below the text, between the text, in order to understand the text? Why not just get in the text to understand the text? D, redaction criticism should be used to establish the authenticity of the sayings or events recorded in the Gospel. What establishes their authenticity? That they were recorded by eyewitnesses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, period, exclamation point. That establishes their authenticity. You don't need redaction criticism to establish it. If these are eyewitness disciples of Jesus, that he promised the guide to all truth, that does it right there. E. Gospel writers sometimes placed what Jesus said or did on one occasion into another occasion where he did not actually say or do it. Surely not to be believed. 4. Things safely to be believed by evangelicals. All redaction criticism is unnecessary in view of one above. Now, what did one say? Well, it said the gospel is written by eyewitnesses during lifetime, activated by the Holy Spirit, etc. In view of one, all redaction criticism is unnecessary. There is no need to try and find prior sources that were edited or redacted if your source is an eyewitness, supernaturally activated member of the apostolic circle. B. Most of redaction criticism is incompatible with evangelical Christianity, namely two above, things surely not to be believed. That's incompatible. They didn't create it. They were reporting it, etc. C. Even modified redaction criticism is dangerous, namely three above. Why is it dangerous? Because, one, this special use of the term redaction is easily misunderstood, since its original and common meaning is anti-evangelical. Everybody wants to take a method the liberals invented on liberal presuppositions, baptize it, and make it evangelical. Why not just reject it? Don't catechize it. Don't baptize it. Just reject the method. 2. It's difficult to totally divorce redaction and other methods from their original non-evangelical presuppositions. There's a high fatality rate among those who try. Gundry, Michaels, Marasco, and others. 3. It's ambiguous to refer to the Gospels as a reinterpretation. This may imply misrepresentation or error. 4. The attempt to get behind the text rather than to stay in it is hermeneutically misdirected. If you understand the beauty of a painting, what you need to do is get behind the painting, study the wall. You need to get into the painting. You need to get into the work, not behind the work. 5. It neglects the role of the gospel writers as eyewitnesses whose memories were supernaturally guided by the Holy Spirit. 6. It undermines confidence in the authenticity and authority of the text by treating it as a literary creation rather than a historical report. Conclusion. Since 1, Roman numeral 1, is necessary to evangelical belief, 2 is incompatible with it, 3 is dangerous to it, it is unnecessary